Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This morning we are continuing to go through the book of Isaiah. And we concluded with verse 17 of chapter 30 last week, and we're picking up in verse 18. We'll read down to verse 26. But there's a sense in which, in a very real way, what we just sang about as it relates to our own personal walk with the Lord, how He often will give us over to the various sins that are within our flesh in order to humble us to the point where we're only looking at and trusting in the Lord. There's a sense in which this is also what He did for His old covenant people in Israel and Judah. And we're going to see some of that this morning, where because of their rebellion, their hard-heartedness and stiff neck, they're going to abide under His judgment. And that judgment is going to bring them low. But it's towards the ultimate end of a restoration of all of God's people in a renewed Zion, where those who were once marked by utter rebellion and wickedness and all manners of idolatry will have a singular devotion with the Lord and will live with Him forever. So we're going to pick up in verse 18, Isaiah chapter 30, and read down to verse 26. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning in verse 18, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide Himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.' And He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovels and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are often stubborn people. We are this way as we profess the name of Christ. We often need to be humbled and stirred up to faithfully walk with our God. And even prior to knowing you, of course, Lord, we, as all the children of men, were stuck in our own ways, full of our own pride, saturated in our own evil. And when you give men over to their sin, it produces sinful fruit. And though it is abundant, and though it produces its deadly poison for all to see because of our blindness, we often do not respond as we ought. We are not humbled, and we do not repent. And we need a divine work to be done within our lives to transform us, to see our sin, and to see our need for Christ, and to find in Him a great Savior. Lord, this is what we all need. This is what the world needs. And in the gospel, we have the message to be proclaimed to it. And so, Lord, I pray for our time this morning. I pray that we would take heed of the warnings that are in your word, of what happens when a people are given over to their sin, but also take heed to the sweet promises that are extended to all who would wait on the Lord. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What we have before us this morning is probably one of the most beautiful, majestic, glorious descriptions of the ultimate restoration of Zion. And with it, of course, the restoration of the whole world, the new creation. This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of this renewal in all of Scripture. As we will see, it is a picture, it is a foretaste of the eternal bliss that comes in the new heavens and the new earth, being described here with the language and the imagery of the Old Covenant in such a way that God's people of old could understand and rejoice in what was to come in the future. It is a picture of a day when all weeping shall cease, all famines will disappear, all afflictions will fly away, all idols will be cast out willingly. And the blows of the Lord's righteous judgments will have accomplished all of their righteous purposes, and all that will remain will be blessing forever and ever. But in the text, this is a not yet reality. It is held forth as a hope. It is held forth to the people of God as a promise for them to wait on. It is given to be an encouragement and a comfort for God's people. It is given as a reminder of what God's grace will ultimately accomplish for all those who trust in Him and wait on Him. And it is given so that God's people would not despair as they live in the times of the not yet. But why might they despair here? Why in the context would there be a temptation to despair? Well, very simply, because things are going to get really bad. The passage begins in verse 18 with a statement that results from verses 16 and 17 especially. Verse 18 again says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you." The Lord is going to wait to be gracious. His grace is going to tarry. And in its place will not be some neutral disposition of the Lord. He's not going to just withdraw somehow and let the world just kind of run on its own as if it's some machine. No, his delay in being gracious means that his judgments are going to be imminent. His judgments are going to abide. As long as his graciousness is withheld, his judgments are going to remain as a cloud over the people. Which gives us the answer to why verse 18 begins with the word, therefore. God's delay of grace is in response to something. And what it's in response to is what we looked at last week in verses 16 and 17. When God, through his prophets, called the people of Judah to repent and to trust in him, how did they respond? They responded by saying, no. We will save ourselves. We will mount horses. We will ride upon the steeds. We will be our own saviors. They were settled in their rebellion and in their unbelief and had no intention of turning away from their sins and trusting in the Lord. And so Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord's ultimate intention is to demonstrate his grace. The parallel statement says that he exalts himself to show mercy to you, meaning that he will be glorified in giving mercy to his people, but it's going to be delayed. And it's going to be delayed because of the people's refusal to trust in the Lord and to turn away from their sin. And in its delay, God is going to carry out just punishments against a rebellious people. He's going to give them over to judgment because, he says, the Lord is a God of justice. Justice is going to be carried out. Now, what is that going to look like? When God gives a people over to judgment and he withholds his grace, what does that look like? And I think we can point to a couple of things at least. One is violent political chaos. That is one evidence of the judgments of God abiding on a people. Judah, we have seen, will soon know this in a profound way when the Assyrians devastate their land. And then ultimately, when the Babylonians conquer them all together and scatter them throughout the entire region, Mesopotamia. Let's think for a moment also about how this played out among Judah's neighbors to the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel, whom they had opportunities to learn from, to see their mistakes, to see their sins, to listen to their prophets, and to respond to what was unfolding before their eyes. At the time that Isaiah writes this, it's probably the case that the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen by this point. And their fall was a constant descent towards complete collapse. And that constant descent involved one person after the next killing the leader of Israel, taking the throne, and then being killed themselves. At an earlier point in Israel's history, you see this with Jeroboam's son Nadab being killed by Baasha, and then Baasha's son Elah being killed by his servant Zimri, and then Zimri killing himself as he finds himself surrounded by the commander of Israel's armies in Omri. And he burns the king's house down upon his head. But fast forward to the days that were roughly contemporary with Isaiah, however, and not much has changed. The same cycle has continued on. While Uzziah, and then after him, Ahaz, reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom remained in this constant state of utter chaos. A man named Zechariah became king in Israel, and he reigned for 6 months. A man named Shallum conspired against him and then killed him. Shallum himself lasted a month, and then a man named Menachem conspired against him, killed him. Menachem reigned for 10 years, and when he died, his son Pekahiah became king. The son lasted 2 years, and then he was killed by his own captain, Pekah. Pekah would eventually be killed by a conspiracy led by a man named Hoshea, and then under Hoshea's reign, the northern kingdom collapsed completely, as it was besieged by Assyria, conquered, and the people were scattered, driven out of the land. And in all of these examples, there is a repeated refrain in the narrative. So-and-so did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Baasha, Zimri, Omri. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over again. Till eventually their entire collapse comes about, and we are told in 2 Kings 17, verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. They would not repent, and so they were destroyed. Now, as all of this is happening, Judah had the opportunity to take note of what was unfolding just to the north of them. And if they had been thinking biblically about what was going on, if they had been listening to the men of God in their midst warning them that if you continue down this path of rejecting God, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. If they had listened, if they had paid attention to what was happening, if they had perceived the signs of the times, they would have repented, and they would have been spared the judgment of God. But that's not what they did. Instead, they continued down a path of unbelief, and on this path, they embraced all forms of immorality. There were no limits, which is another thing that happens when a people are turned over completely to their sin in judgment. There is no sin and immorality that they're unwilling to pursue. They crave it all. They will invent new ways of doing evil. It's interesting that in Jeremiah 23, on the verge of Judah's complete collapse, Jeremiah makes a comparison between what had occurred in Israel to the north versus what had occurred in Judah. Listen to what he says in verses 13 to 14. God speaks and says, "In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. They celebrate it so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. He is saying here, things were bad in Israel, worthy of judgment even. But in Jerusalem, the immorality that the people, including the prophets, have sunk into is on the same level as the inflamed lusts that drove the men of Sodom and Gomorrah mad. To the point where you couldn't even reason with them anymore. You could come outside and you could say to the men banging on the door, "Do not do this evil thing." And being inflamed by their passions, they would turn their lust on the messenger. You descend so deep that there is no rational discourse to be had. They never learned. They never took a moment to look around and to just see the state of things around them. They never reflected back on their own history or even on the history of the peoples before them, the Canaanites, the Sodomites. And they never thought about the reasons why those people came under judgment and thought about the ways that they were imitating the same evils. They didn't learn from history. And they continued on an ungodly path. So they never repented. They never cried out to the Lord. They never turned to trust in Him. And so the judgments of God remained upon them, and the offers of grace and blessing were withheld. And they eventually crumbled altogether. Friends, when a people are under judgment, this is what it looks like. At all times, in all places. I mean, just this week, we have seen a heinous act of violence in the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And in it, we have seen joyful celebrations, glee over this death. The nation is awash in levels of twisted immorality that makes Sodom look righteous. We have invented ways of doing evil. What is said at the end of the book of Judges, when a young woman was brutally killed in Israel and her body parts were sent throughout the land, was that such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. And I think the same thing could be said of us. Such a thing has never happened. Where someone is brutally murdered, and people rejoice. Take counsel, consider it, and speak. When we have moments like we've had this week, I think it ought to be a wake-up call. It ought to drive you to the Word of God And it ought to help you to see the true state of things from God's point of view, not from your own. It's very easy for us to insulate ourselves and to live in a world that doesn't actually exist. God's point of view is very different. The nation is desperately sick. And it is not sick because it's had this politician or that politician. It is not sick because of a welfare policy or a tax policy or an immigration policy. It is sick because the people, writ large, have rejected God, though it has preachers all around calling them to repentance, and though it has a long history of the gospel in the land. It has a witness. It has had a witness. It is sick because there is bloodshed in the land that cries out from the ground for justice as millions of innocent children are slaughtered year after year. And it is sick because the people have by and large given themselves over to every form of sexual immorality under the sun. It has corrupted the most fundamental institution that is the bedrock of any society in marriage. And the fruit of all of that is what is being reaped now. You cannot have a rotten root that's going to produce beautiful fruit. When the foundations crumble, everything comes down with it. Now, we may not be Old Covenant Israel. We may not be in a special covenant with God as they were then. But friends, make no mistake, God still deals with nations as a whole. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." Any nation. In our context, this nation has people proclaiming the word to it and warning it. If you continue to go down this path, it will be utter devastation. If they turn, the Lord will relent. But as long as this nation refuses to repent, it will be true of us as it was said of Judah of old. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Disaster will abide. The Lord's work of breaking down and destroying will continue, and the Christian's life in this land will grow incredibly more difficult as we have to face an increasing amount of evil just in the open. Friends, this calls for us, requires of us even, to be zealous disciples of the Lord. We are not to be sideline Christians, enjoying drinking the Gatorade and resting while others are in the fight. It requires us all to be in the fight. It requires us to make the most of every single opportunity we have to bear witness to the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It requires us to pray fervently to the Lord of the harvest that workers would be sent out into his harvest, to pray that hearts would be radically changed through the grace of the gospel. It requires us to give our lives to the church so that we would mature together, grow stronger together, have a brighter light shining together. Because this is what is required when darkness is abundant. The lights must shine extra bright. The only remedy for a sin-sick people is the gospel of Christ. And the only way people will hear the gospel is if someone tells them. We got to open our mouths. That's your calling. My calling. That is the work of the church, of all God's people. The church is here to equip you to do the work of ministry, to know the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel, to love the gospel, and to be able to speak the gospel and live the gospel. We have a message to deliver that, although it is opposed, is the greatest message that the world could ever hear. It is the only message that can transform a people. It is a message about the blessedness ultimately that comes to all who wait for the Lord and who trust in Him. And it's that ultimate blessedness that is described for us in the remainder of our passage today. It's the message of the kingdom and the inheritance of the kingdom. It's the message of the kingdom whose king is in her midst, guiding her in righteousness and peace forever. It is the message of the kingdom that will bring about the renewal of all things. As glorious as it is when the power of the kingdom breaks into the life of an individual and transforms them from one who is living in darkness to one who is living in the light of Christ, that, friends, is just a tiny thing that is pointing forward to the greater thing, which will be the utter transformation of the whole world. And here we get to see some of what that renewal will look like. We get to taste it. Beginning in verse 19, Isaiah turns his attention to the promise that is to come. When the fullness of God's grace is poured out and the weight is no more, this is what will happen. Isaiah says, "For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." There is here a promise not only of a people who will populate this renewed Zion, but a promise of an end to all weeping. And we've seen this promise before in Isaiah. We've seen what ultimately even brings about an end to weeping. In Isaiah 25, verse 7, Isaiah there speaks of a wondrous and miraculous work that God will do on Mount Zion. And we know as well from the text that this work on the Lord's mountain is not confined merely to one part of the world, but is in fact global as it encompasses all the earth. The other night I was telling the kids, I said the same thing to you. The way that the book of Isaiah unfolds is in such a way that you should understand that the transformation and the renewal of Zion is what brings about the renewal of all creation. So that they're one and the same thing. When Zion is fully restored, we're in the new creation. So when you yourself are reading through the book of Isaiah and you are reading about the restoration of Zion, that's what you need to be hearing. The world. But Isaiah says in chapter 25, and he, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And it's as death is once for all defeated that all weeping itself is done away with. For it continues, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Weeping, sorrow, sighing, grieving, tears, they end when death is buried. And of course, we have Isaiah 65, verse 19. In the context of the Lord there explicitly creating a new heavens and a new earth and creating Jerusalem to be a joy, the Lord says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The weeping ends in the resurrection and the new creation. And of course, John himself brings all of this together in his own vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, verse 4, where he says there, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What are those former things? They're the state of the world that has the cloud of death sitting over it and that has sin coursing through its veins. It's gone, and with it, all sorrow. Friends, this is a message that we have not only to believe, but to proclaim, to herald.
As the world weeps and sighs and grieves, as it looks around in
desperation for an answer to all of the chaos and the death that covers the world like a veil, we have the answer. The Lord, who cannot lie, has promised to put an end to all weeping, and he will bring it to an end as he brings an end to death itself. And he has already made a down payment on that promise. For when he sent his son into the world, he did not send him merely to be some moral teacher and to give us some lessons here and there about treating others nicely and about how to become better people. No, he sent his son, friends, into the world with a mission, a task. You're going to go there and you're going to give your life as a ransom for many. You're going to bear the transgressions of your people. You're going to die in their place, but you're not going to remain dead. On the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, you're going to trample death under your feet by rising from the dead and ascending to my right hand. And what you will do then will serve as a witness for what you will do for all your people when you return a second time for the day of the great slaughter, when all your enemies are placed under your feet, including death. And in your victory over every remnant of death's power, your people will rise from the dead as well to live with you as you live. That's the mission. That's his work. That's his ultimate task, coming in the world. Christ's first coming secured our hope for his second coming. And when he comes in power and in glory and with all of his mighty angels, he will come with a cry of command which will summon all of his people to rise from the dead, and we will rise. And death will be no more, and weeping will come to an end, and tears will be but a distant memory. This is the great hope, friends, that the world needs to be pointed to, and that we need to tell them. We need to proclaim. We find also that in this day, in this glorious kingdom, that we will live in the fullness of the presence of God. We will see his very face and hear his very voice. Verses 20 to 21 say, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," right, that's what he was feeding his people then. And as long as his judgments abide on the world, that's a regular diet. Affliction and adversity. "But though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." The teacher is the Lord, of course. And here we see that he will be right there with us, such that we can open our eyes and we can see him in all of his beauty. John, in fact, tells us in Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face. And the Lord God will be their light. It will be as if we are back in the Garden of Eden. Only Eden now can never be lost, because the true and better Adam in Jesus has secured it for all of his people. And as God walked in the cool of the day then in the garden, so he will walk with us by our very side and in our ear in the glory of his kingdom. Before you even have a question to ask, the answer will be there, because the Lord will be there in all of his glory. We find also here that the hearts of men will be utterly changed in their fallen state. Their hearts were factories of idols, always creating something new to worship besides God. But we find in verse 22 that the Lord's people will say to all idols, "Be gone." It's voluntary. It's their desire. They want nothing to do with the idols anymore. Something's changed within them. Their heart has changed. Their desires have changed. Their mind has changed. What lured them before away from the Lord will be disgusting to them, so that they cast it out freely, never to look upon it again. Their hearts have a singular devotion to God. In verses 23 to 25, the picture here is of the curse being completely removed from the ground. There is no more any toilsome work. There is no sowing of seed that never produces a crop. There are no thorns and thistles any longer. No, everything is perfectly blessed. And He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. God's final judgment of all of His enemies, the great slaughter, brings about a blissful existence where even the animals are eating rich food. Many farmers, of course, will let their animals graze on grass. And at times they'll finish them. They'll feed them towards the end of their life with grain to fatten them up. But not many will feed a lifelong diet of grain, if for no other reason than just it's very expensive. But here, the food is so abundant, the crops are so plentiful, that even the animals are eating a rich diet. The ground, the earth, has been utterly transformed. And the curse of the ground is lifted. And then finally, Isaiah speaks poetically about all darkness coming to an end. He says in verse 26, "Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow." You see all of this happening at once. The day of the great slaughter is the same day, in that day, when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people. But think about this image for a moment. If the moon here is as bright as the sun, then of course there is no night. There is no darkness, which is the same imagery that John again uses to describe the new heavens and the new earth and the new restored Jerusalem. He says in Revelation 21, verse 22 and following, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." There's no more darkness. A renewed world, having God in its midst. Friends, this is the ultimate hope of the gospel. This is what we wait for. As we wait, we will have to confront the darkness of the world with the light of the gospel. But you should take heart, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John tells us that. We herald a message that can take the darkest and deadest hearts and the most depraved and wicked minds, and in the power of the Spirit of God, transform them into lowly, humble servants of the Lord. It's the same message that took you and me and ripped us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the glorious kingdom of the light of the sun. And it's the same message that can give hope to a suffering and grieving and confused world. So friends, let us be bold. Bold in our witness. The world is bold in its. The world will tell you what it thinks is right. Our boldness should surpass it. Because the world speaks ultimately from the position of the fear of man. And we speak from the position of the fear of God. Let us not shrink back in fear. Let us not be overtaken by bitterness and the sins of the flesh and close our mouths. But with the open statement of the truth, we are to commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And He will take dead sinners and He will transform them into living sacrifices who live all of their lives for the glory of God. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, Your word equips us in such a way that we ought not to be utterly surprised by the evil of the world. We all who belong to You were at one time citizens of it and partakers in it. We know the temptations of the flesh and the deceitfulness of the devil. Lord, Your word also instructs us in the power of the gospel and the work of God in Christ. And His work is greater than all the works of darkness. It is His work, and it is the message of the gospel that snatched us out of our evil state, living and abiding under Your just condemnation. And it is His work that can do the same for all others. And so, Lord, embolden us to be a people who depend upon You in prayer and who open our mouths to proclaim the glory of Christ in the gospel, that sinners may be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.